Thank you, Larry. Good morning, everybody. I'd like to begin by wishing Greeley and Shirley a happy anniversary. Congratulations to both of you. Everybody, please take a look at that first side of the announcement sheet today with all of the information in it about next Saturday afternoon and then all day Sunday. Disciples making disciples. How do we pass along the good news to our friends and neighbors? David Deffenbaugh will be our guest presenter for this series. We'll start about noon on Saturday afternoon. There'll be refreshments in between sessions. There'll be child care provided if needed. David is known by, I think, most of us, very well known to Sarah, for example, we enjoy him and we look forward to that activity, and we encourage everyone to plan to be with us if possible at all. Over the years, when I got to do Bible camp sessions in the summertime, which are many years, I always took some delight in just being an observer and trying to notice the people who were with us for the camp session and their different personalities and places in life and the different ways they were responding to the things that happened during the week. One week, toward the end of the week, one evening, I happened to be standing in a place where I saw a man pass along to his family the news that he had just been called and hired for a job that he had been seeking and had applied for and had been hoping to receive. You could tell that to him, it's written all over his face. To him, it was cause for rejoicing, a great big smile. He immediately, when he gathered his family around, kids and other people roaming all everywhere in the background, about 200 of us that week, he immediately... He grabs his wife and gives her a big hug, and she rejoices along with him. The conversation goes on, and you just, not hearing, but just observing, you could tell, well, the kid's response wasn't exactly that enthusiastic. It was going to mean that they would be moving away from some of their friends. And then when you watched further, you could tell that, all right, so he feels like this about this good news. She agrees with him mostly. The kids are along for the ride, but not quite into it as much emotionally yet. And everybody else running all around, going about the business of a late afternoon at a camp session like that, they're completely unaffected and uninterested in the news that is being shared and have no real investment or participation in it. And then it occurred to me that if I could have seen some of the people in the community where they had been living and working, going to church with and so forth, if I could have seen their responses, some of them might have been against it. One message, one piece of good news can impact people in a whole variety of different ways depending on what they're hoping for. Whether you're hoping for a job or a new community, or whether you're hoping to stay with your friends and so forth and associations, or whether you're hoping to keep somebody that you've had with you for a while, all of those are different responses. Now, we've been, for the past 2 weeks, we've been tracing the idea of telling the good news of Christ as it appears in Scripture. And if you really have been noticing with me, you notice this is a news or a message that has the capacity to change not only outlook and experience, but even destiny. And people respond to it all the way from just complete rejoicing to a little bit of, wait a minute here, I don't quite understand, to we're not interested at all. And if you've noticed, In each of the passages that we've looked at, there's been some indication even of possible animosity. The passages in Isaiah all mentioned, along with this, the promise of this hope, this good news, these glad tidings, they all also mention the vengeance of the day of God's vengeance or justice. The passage last week from Colossians chapter 4, which was about opening the door for the word, was spoken that way because Paul was in prison for the word when he wrote the letter. And the passage today that we're going to consider helps us to think about our own situation and how we feel about passing along the good news, knowing people's different ideas about how it will be taken. What should we do? What should we say in a world where we may be allowed to have our own beliefs, but where the societal preference or thought is that we should keep it to ourselves? I've an idea that some of my younger brothers and sisters here sometimes feel, maybe in a school setting or in the culture where we live, like we Christians are the only ones who are supposed to not say what we think. You ever have that feeling? That makes it hard then to grasp our place of having the privilege of conveying the good news of Christ to the world around. A passage that will help us is in 1 Peter chapter 3, because it's talking about exactly this kind of situation. Most people were regarded as good news, or at least something to give thought to. Some people will hate it and want it to be silenced. So beginning in the middle of verse 14 of 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." And for our purposes, I want to stop the reading there. This passage tells us some things about being a good news presence in the world. And being a good news presence for the world is going to mean that we're able to provide hopeful answers, that we're able to give reason to hope, that we're able to support our own hope in Christ. And what Peter says, that being a good news presence, like we're talking about here, and in a time like we live in right now, is going to involve three things. It's going to involve something in us, and something from us, and something with us. And if you can, just follow along the general line of thought with us here from this short series of verses from 1 Peter 3. Peter has in mind that our passing along hope in Christ involves first something in us. What it involves in us is that in our hearts we are to set apart Christ as Lord. That we're to sanctify, or to regard as holy, or to hallow Christ as Lord in our own hearts first. That the sanctuary is our heart, and the sanctified one who lives there and who's honored there is Christ. Notice that in the passage, this is used as the flip side, or the other side of the possibility of having fear of their fear, or being disturbed by the possible disapproval of the world around. And rather than being intimidated by their threats, or their ugly looks, or the bad opinion they may have of our convictions about Christ, We are to let Christ be the one who is respected and the one who is honored and the one who rules in our own hearts. The passage that Peter is referring to at the end of verse 14 comes from Isaiah 8. Here are going to be invaders coming into the land, and the prophet has to say, don't be afraid of them, don't fear them, but let the Lord of hosts, or let God Almighty, be your fear. This passage, instead of saying God Almighty, puts Christ in that role. The manuscripts, the later manuscripts, the ones that are not as old, that the King James is translated from in this case, puts God here, but the more recent translations that take in the older manuscripts in this case put Christ in that role, which is what Peter is saying. Christ is to be the one that we regard as having the final say in our hearts, the one whose will we want to be done, the one whose word we listen to, the one whom we're seeking to obey and to imitate. That's the first thing about us. In our hearts, Christ is the ruler, not Caesar, not some heathen idol, not any personality in our world today, either politically or scholastically or athletically, but Christ. Christ the Lord, the owner, the ruler, the master in our hearts as far as our lives are concerned. The second thing that's in us, he says, is the hope that we're talking about here. The hope that is in you. The biggest difference between the people of Christ in the New Testament world and the rest of the people was in the passage that Elijah read at the Lord's Supper today. Ephesians 2:12. Before, Paul says, we were without God and having no hope in the world. Hope is the characteristic Christian word when it comes to the outlook on the future and outlook to what we expect in life. In 1 Peter, the most beautiful statement of this is in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Paul refers to this as eternal comfort and good hope, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. In Romans 8, he tells us that we are a people who rejoice in hope. In Titus 2 and verse 13, there's the blessed hope of his appearing. In 1 John 3 and verse 3, we have this hope in us, that is, that we will see him as he is, and that we will be like him. This is a hope which purifies us. It is an expectation of what God has in store for his people, the inheritance that he yet intends to fulfill. So please notice what we're saying. The two things in us that precede anything that we might say to anybody else is the rule of Christ in our own hearts and the hope of Christ in our own futures. Something in us. Secondly, Peter says that then the work that we have to do in relationship to the world around us when the world might not approve of it involves something from us. The something from us, notice 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 again, is that we always be prepared, always be ready to make a defense, to offer our defense for our hope in Christ. That we always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us. The word for answer or as it's translated in this version, defense, is the word that we get our English word apology from. To us, it means I'm sorry. But apologia meant to make a defense or to give an explanation or to provide an answer. It's the kind of thing that Paul did for when he talked to Felix and Festus and Agrippa. It's the kind of thing that Paul was waiting to do at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's what he said he was going to do in Philippians 1 and verse 16. It meant that he was going to be called to give an account for the faith which he was preaching and the hope that he was upholding, and that he was glad to do that. He was ready to do that. He did it in a way that fit the situation that he was meeting. This, of course, means that we will have to have thought about what we believe and why we believe it and what we hope in and why we hope in it enough that we're able to say so for ourselves. It doesn't mean that we have to be able to give a philosopher's explanation. It doesn't mean that we have to have every answer from Scripture at the tip of our tongues in order to be able to make a defense for our hope. But we do have to say why in our story we believers in the gospel, why it has appealed to us, why we have chosen to obey it, why we are staying with it. And this is the part of the story which, again, causes us to stop and think about what we mean when we talk of evangelism in our personal lives. We think of a system or a method almost invariably. The main thing is that we be able to say why we hope in Christ and why we are loyal to Him as our Lord. Peter says, always be ready to do this to anyone who asks you for a reason. The word for reason is the word that we get our English term logic from. It means that in some way we are offering a logical explanation of our hope. How this might be done can be reflected from Peter's own letter that we're reading from here. If you just glance back in your scripture, let me take us through a general outline of how this might sound. Why do you believe that Christ should be Lord? It isn't that rebellion against the rulers of the country or the community where you live. And why do you hope in something you can't see? Who ever heard of an inheritance that doesn't waste away or does not perish? Well, just starting at verse 3 of chapter 1, I hope in Christ because I believe that all of us have always hungered for something that's going to outlast this short span of time that we have in this world, and it will give meaning to what we do in this world. Then skipping down to verse 6 when he starts talking about trials, I believe that the heroic things and the unselfish things that people do in this world out of interests that are nobler than selfishness have to have their reward and have to matter in the long run. Then down at verse 10 where he talks about the prophets, I believe because all of these things were predicted and promised so far ahead of time and they've now come about, I don't think that could be an accident. Then at chapter 1, verses 13 and following, Peter is going to mention being redeemed from a vain, empty, useless manner of life. And I believe because I don't see other answers that are making human experience better. It looks to me like that everything we try, no matter how much it costs or no matter how loud political and other influences are about it, It's ending up making us more angry and more dissatisfied and more like victims of this or that problem. How are we going to rise above that? Christianity offers, the faith of Christ, the gospel of Christ offers a way. I believe in the hope that we have because of the people who share it with me. Chapter 1, verse 22 and following talks about obeying the gospel, being born again to a sincere brotherly love. I think of the church and my life in it, its worship and the way it's organized. Chapter 2 and chapter 5 of this letter as well. Then there's the matter of citizenship in communities and in countries. Chapter 2, verse 13 and following. I believe that following the Lordship of Christ has a chance of allowing me to be loyal to all other people who are in places of power in the way that I should be, that's appropriate to the situation. Not as they demand, but as the Lord wants me to be. And then there's the matter of family life in chapter 3. What makes us husbands and wives and children and parents like we need to be? Well, the example of Christ, the giving, His self-giving of Him in order to fulfill His Father's will, in order to bless instead of to revile, and then of suffering. What will sustain us through the difficulty? Well, Peter talks about Christ being what God has done in bringing Christ through it and then exalting Him to His right hand as a good way to grasp that. That's a quick and, of course, only a summary way of saying it, but that's the kind of lines of thought that Peter is advising us to learn to express for ourselves when asked. And in that way, you notice, we have a chance of not making things simply an argument about this position or that position, but about whether anything else or anyone else can do what hope and loyalty to Christ can do in our lives. Something in us and something from us. And then Peter says there's also something with us. I debated about whether to say with us or about us here, but he uses with in the context. So something with us. Next one, guys. Something with us. There are three qualities here that Peter attaches to what he's just advised. Yes, make your defense. And yes, do it with reason, but do it with gentleness. So regarding other people or toward other people, the people with whom we are having conversations, always gentleness. It'll be translated meekness in some versions. It means that we would be considerate, that we would be kind or under control, and not browbeating or attacking or arrogant in the way we deal with other people. The point is not to win an argument. The point is to give reason for hope, because people don't find reasons for hope in other places. Then with regard to the Lord, reverence. The word is literally fear. It's translated respect very often. I think it has reference here to attitude toward the Lord. I'm talking to another person, so gentleness, but about the Lord, so reverence. I'm talking about what He's done for us. I'm talking about His giving of Himself, His suffering for us, His being the Lamb of God, His being raised up at God's right hand, so reverence. And then regarding myself, a good conscience. Now, what does a good conscience mean in this passage, verse 16. It seems to me that it means the same thing as sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart at the start of verse 15. It means the main qualification as I carry on a conversation with another person is my knowing that I am at least intending to do what I'm advising someone else to do. I'm not perfect at it. A lot of us hesitate about talking to our friends about the gospel because we are afraid they know that we don't quite measure up, that we're not quite good enough. If the only people who ever talk about the gospel are the ones that are good enough, there'll be no talk about the gospel. None of us are that good. But we can be people who are intending to do what God or what Christ our Lord wants us to do. And there'll be some authenticity with that if that's present. And that will lend some credibility to at least the discussion that we're having with someone else. We still can carry on conversations in the world where sometimes we might even suffer for righteousness' sake, first part of verse 14. But those conversations can be had, and they can be fruitful, and they can be the ones God wants us to have if there's something in us and something is coming from us, and that something is happening with these things in our lives. Putting these three studies together for a moment, we've said that there is needed good news. Remember the beautiful feet of someone who brings welcome good news. And it can be spoken with a timely word of grace like Colossians 4 advised us. And then solid reasons for hope can be given. And if you put that together, that is a way to understand evangelism in some sense other than a religious term. I mean, be honest with me. A lot of you sitting here, a lot of us in this room, are a little bit intimidated by that term. Isn't that to be done by professionals? But if we understand together that it takes all of us to do something so great as what God has been working on since the foundation of the world. If in our everyday lives we can understand people need so badly the good news, and if we watch, if we pray for doors of opportunity and watch for the right time and speak a word of grace, and then offer solid reasons for hoping in it, we can be an influence for good. God can use us. If we leave the changing of hearts and attitudes and lives up to Him, God can use us. And that's what we want Him to do, isn't it? We want Him to use us. And most importantly, we want there to be those things present in our lives. Maybe you're somebody who's a believer in the good news of Christ, that He gave Himself up for us in order to bear our sins, to redeem us from the futile ways we were living, that He has now become the shepherd and overseer of the souls of those who are purchased with His blood, and that He rules over them from the right hand of His Father in heaven. If you're a believer in that, why don't you say so? And let your will be united with the Lord's by submitting to His name and baptism and letting God raise you up to walk in newness of life. And for all of us, let's pray for each other in doing and fulfilling this good work in the world we have. If we can help you today, please let us know by coming here while we stand and sing together.